This morning, if you turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the story of David and Goliath. There might be no more well-known story in the Bible between Christians and non-Christians alike who know this story. And so because of that, I'm going to speak to you this morning on God's solution to giant problems. The story is so well known, though, it's hard to preach on. And that's why I've written a little summary of the story to get us into the story and then to dive in. So if you don't mind, I'm going to read my little summary of the story and then we'll dive into the text. This story is like a story about good and evil, the underdog versus the bully, and in many ways, God versus Satan. We're all familiar with the storyline, the fabric of the story itself, that Israel and the Philistines are at a standstill. On one mountain is the Israeli army, and on the other mountain is the Philistine army, and in between is the Valley of Elah, the Valley of Blood. The two armies decide to send out a representative from each army, a champion who would represent their country. They would fight on behalf of the entire army. The army of the champion who won would be the boss, the master, and the army of the people who lose will be the slaves of the conqueror. The champion of the Philistines, of course, is Goliath. He's 9 foot, 9 inches tall. He's a fighting machine. He is a walking arsenal. The champion, however, of Israel is non-existent. Goliath goes into the Valley of Blood for 40 straight days to challenge Israel's champion, but there is no one to meet the call. David is sent into the story at that point on the 41st day, and his father sends him to bring to his brothers who are serving in the army, to bring to him bread and cheese. In many ways, David is the first pizza delivery man of the ancient world. David overhears Goliath's challenge that morning, his blasphemy of the living God, and David also witnesses the cowardice of the army of Israel, and he asks permission to fight the giant to preserve God and Israel's honor. David collects 5 smooth stones, he rejects Saul's armor, he kills Goliath with a sling and a stone that pierces Goliath's forehead. End of the story, they all lived happily ever after. See, we're so familiar with the story itself, the facts of the story, that so much curriculum has been written about it for children, so many videos have been made about it, so many sermons have been preached on it throughout church history. And there's 7 basic facts that most people would agree to happened in the story. Let me go through them really quick to illustrate how people have basically understood the story of David and Goliath. Number 1, David was a young boy. He was probably between 6 and 12 years old in the mind of most curriculum, or if you see a Sunday school video or those kind of things. Number 2, David was a small boy, is commonly understood. That David was very small, he was little David. And when we compare him against Goliath, it's an enormous challenge. Thirdly, David comes with an inferior weapon. He's got a rock and a piece of leather. And Goliath is a fighting machine with hundreds of pounds of armor and weaponry. Number 4, people generally understand that David has no military training. When he gets to the battle, Goliath has been trained since he was a young boy. He's ready to fight, but David comes as a complete newbie, and he is green in the battle. He's never been in the military. Number 5, David is a total unknown. He walks into history for the first time in 1 Samuel 17. Number 6, David could not use Saul's armor because it was too big. You know, if you've ever seen one of those little storyline things or Veggie Tales, David shows up and he's just really small, and then Saul's armor is just comically placed on him. Well, when you look at those 6 facts, generally speaking, there's a 7th thing that people agree on, that this story is a miracle, that there's no way a little boy could defeat a giant of those proportions. And so it is generally understood that you have a young boy against an invincible machine, and God miraculously intervenes. You know, about 20-plus years ago, I was preparing to preach this passage. And as I was, I dug in a little deeper and a little deeper, and I started to see one basic thing. that the seven facts were in fact all incorrect. In fact, they are actually converse of all the facts that are actually in the biblical text. And as I understood that, it began to change the way that I understood the passage. Does that mean I had to throw all my VeggieTales stuff away or all my little Sunday school curriculum? And so as I looked at it and I realized it was not a miracle, then what was it? It was a providence. Let me explain. The difference between a miracle and a providence, as you know. Miracle, God intervenes in the laws of nature which he created, overturning them for a period of time to demonstrate through a sign or a wonder that is clearly an act of God. And a miracle, by definition, doesn't happen very often, or else it's not a miracle, it's just normal. And so a miracle is something where God shows through his power, his awe, to all those around that he's acting in history. Well, if this isn't a miracle, if it isn't the story of a little boy, but it's something very different than that, what is it? Well, theologians call it providence. Providence is God still acting for his glory and his decree, but he acts through the normal means of people and history and his creation. That is, God is still at work, and he does things in order to bring about his plan, but it's not perceptible by everyone that it was an act of God, but it still has the same purpose of bringing glory to God. Now, some of you already thought that about the text, what I am saying, and some of you may have said, nah, three-year-old David killed Goliath. And so we want to look at that today because it makes a difference in the text. Let me explain. In the Bible, there are a lot of miracles. There is the splitting of the water with Moses. There's an axe head that floats on the water. Those are miracles. But there's more providences occurring in the Bible. The miracles are isolated to small parts of the Bible where God is delivering new revelation or God is saying a prophet of mine or an apostle is from me. Mostly, God works through the means of providence in which he does so in our own lives. Very few of us, I would perhaps say none of us, have ever seen a physical miracle. We're walking along, all of a sudden, God just picks up a car in front of us and says, hi, this is a car, look what I can do, you know, whatever. We have not seen physical miracles, but we've seen spiritual miracles, the miracle of new birth. So God normally works through providence. In the Bible, what is providence? It usually has three stages. You'll see, like in the life of Moses before the miracles, that God had taken him and put him into the court of Pharaoh and prepared him to be the leader of all of Israel. You'll notice with Paul that Paul is trained under Gamaliel long before he becomes the theologian of the Christian church. He becomes a theologian even before he's used by God to read all of those books. God in his providence does three things. He prepares, he gives people proficiency to do the things that he's going to use, and he develops a personal relationship with that person that guides them when he brings them to the battlefield to be used of him in a major event. You'll see this throughout the stories, but what I'd like to do is show you today how this particular story is a pattern that God uses in Scripture to do his work. First of all, with David, he prepared him before he ever got there. The preparation stage for David means that when David got to the battlefield, God had already done a number of things in David to prepare him, which I'll talk about in a second. Secondly, God gave him a proficiency, among other things with a sling, but other things before he got to the battlefield. And then thirdly, David had a personal relationship with God that guided how he looked at the battle that day. So let me give you my 3 points. Here they go. You get them up front. If you miss them, you fall asleep during the middle. You're like, I have no idea what that guy was talking about. You'll get them up front. Here are the 3 points I'd like to say out of the text today. Number one, David trained in private before he ever won in public. David trained in private before he ever won in public. Number two, David tested his own weapons personally and did not give in to the voices that tempted him to quit. David tested his own weapons personally, and he did not give in to the voices that tempted him to quit. Hopefully, when we go through the text, they'll bounce out to you. And thirdly, though, David trusted in the power and promises of God and not in his training or his weapons. Though God had trained him, though God had made him proficient in a weapon, David ultimately does not trust in what God has trained him or his weapons, but he trusts in the Lord to do the work. So let's dive in. You've got 1 Samuel 17 in front of you. I'd like to make that first point then. David trained in private before he ever won in public, verse 31 to 37. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy." We're going to come back to this Hebrew word. "And he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Which I think is Saul's way of saying, better you than me. So who is David when he gets to the battle? That's the point. Is he prepared? Has he experience? Or is he a young boy who has no idea what's going on? He's a prepared man. Let me take you through some biblical facts that help us understand that. Number one, right after this incident, David is going to get married. Because he beats Goliath, Saul gives his daughter to marry in the next chapter, which chronologically is happening just after these events. The point is, David must have been old enough to get married because he's rewarded with the hand of Saul's daughter. These get better. Number two, David is a shepherd. There are shepherd boys, but hear me out. David is often left in the field by himself to be the lead shepherd, as we will find out. Perhaps he is a boy, but maybe he's older. Number three, David has killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. Okay, David's not six. David is a very manly man by this point. He's probably not a nine-year-old boy. David is described in the chapter beforehand as a man and as a warrior. Let me read. In verse 17 of chapter 16, it says, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" You remember this incident that Saul was demon-oppressed. He was the king of Israel. And in his oppression, he desired somebody to come and play the harp for him, of course, of which David did. And they're looking for the right guy to come. And here's what it describes in verse 18. "Then one of the young men said to Saul the king, 'Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful as a musician. He's a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, a handsome man, and the Lord is with him.'" In the chapter preceding, then, the events of David and Goliath, you have a young man in the palace who's already heard the reputation of David, who's a Bethlehemite, who's a man, a warrior, a mighty valor man. Wait a minute, who is this guy? And it goes on to say in verse 19, "So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send your son David, who is with the flock.'" Number five, David was in the army. David was in the army when he went that day to fight Goliath. How do we know that? Because chapter 16, verse 21, "Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." Okay, they don't pick six-year-old boys to drag a giant shield in front of the king of nations. What they do is they pick stout-hearted men who will stand their ground in the midst of ridiculous warfare to stand in front of the king and hold a shield, a large shield, to protect him from the oncoming arrows and the oncoming onslaught of another army. Armor bearers, however, in the ancient world were in a pool of armor bearers. Why? Because they got killed all the time. And so David was one of Saul's armor bearers. But we find out the whole chapter before Goliath that David was already in the army. He became part of what we would call in the United States the National Guard or the reservist. Because what we're going to find out also is what? He went back and forth to the army. So when he showed up on the day of the battle, he had been to the battle many times. He had already been serving as someone in there, and that's what we're told. So what does an armor bearer do? Well, he protects the king. In the United States, he's like Secret Service. He has a large shield in front of him. And the question is, who do you want protecting your king? Probably not six-year-old boys. Here's what we also find out in verse 13 to 15 of 1 Samuel 17. The three older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. At the names of the three sons who went were Eliab the firstborn, the second Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. David was the youngest, verse 14. Now the three oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. So if you understand the chronology, let's do it really quick. Chapter 16, Saul's suffering from oppression. They're looking for a man. They find out that it's a man of valor, a warrior, a guy who has a reputation. He's already killed lions and bears. He's a stud. He's the guy. And so they bring him in. He plays the harp for Saul. Saul likes him. Saul makes him an armor bearer, invites him into the army. But because David has obligations at home, he continues to go back and forth and serves part-time as an armor bearer in a pool of armor bearers. Saul is so oppressed by demons on so many occasions that when, after the event, he asks his leader of his army, who is the father of that young man who just did this or is about to do this, Saul doesn't remember the family heritage of David, but he didn't say, I don't remember the young man. And plus, even if he didn't, Saul was so crazy that it's not it's understandable that he wouldn't understand who it was. Number six reason why I think David is ready for this battle and how God had already prepared him and he was a young man was David takes Goliath's sword and chops off Goliath's head at the end. Just in poundage, this is a very large sword. Number seven, David rejects the king's armor because he hadn't used it, not because it was too big. We'll get to that in a minute, but in the text, David twice says, I can't use these because I've never used this kind of armor before. He doesn't say it's too big for him. Now, Saul was the largest man in Israel. It says that he was above everyone in Israel. The people in the army are not crazy. Okay? So you've got the tallest man in the nation, and then you have somebody else show up who wants to fight. If David was this short and Saul's 6'5", or whatever, they're not going to hand Saul's armor to him. They're going to find other armor. David must have been comparable to Saul. They handed the armor of the largest guy in the army to David to wear. And David doesn't say, again, that it was too big. He simply said, I'm not used to this. This is not how I've been prepared before I came here. And we'll get to that. Number eight, David becomes the head of the army of Saul right after this battle. Again, you usually don't pick six-year-old boys to make them the general over the army. So number nine, I say this, the chronology of David. And we get to our point of our application. David is probably 18 to 22 years old when the battle takes place. And why do I say that? Because if you add up, David was 30 when he became king. And as we look through the text from what happens from the day of Goliath's battle to the time he becomes king, we can probably trace, we think, 8 to 12 years of history. About 8 to 12 years. Well, if he's 30 when he's king, he's either 18 to 22 years old at the time he becomes king. The time he fights Goliath. He's basically a university student, or he's the age of many of you in this room when he fights Goliath. It says, now, the question, I want to go back to just one question. Remember in the text it says that David was but a boy. Saul says, you're just a boy, and this is a man who you're going to fight. The Hebrew word there is used many times in the Old Testament, and it's never used of little children. It's always used as young adults, people in the 18 to 25-year range. Let me give you just a couple examples. And that is in Leviticus 22, it says, but if a priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced and has no child and returns to her father's house as in her youth, and it goes on to say. So the point is, here's a woman who's divorced or widowed, and she's considered a youth. Second piece, Psalm 127, 4. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. It's the person who has the children who's considered a youth, the same Hebrew word. And finally, Proverbs 5:18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The proverb is not saying rejoice in the wife of your six-year-old marriage. It's saying the wife of your young adulthood. That's the Hebrew word that's used of David when it says you're but a young man and you have this guy in his 40s maybe who's a warrior, has been so for 20 years. So finally, who is David? In summary, when David gets to the battlefield, I think of him like a classical student who's somewhere between 18 to 20 years old, and he's holding down three jobs, trying to make it through uni. He's working at the veterinary clinic, that is with the sheep. He delivers pizzas on the weekends. And he's in the reservist or National Guard where he goes back and forth part-time. Who is David? He's a shepherd. He's an armor-bearer. He's in the military. He's a mighty man of valor. He's had military training. He's known in the palace. He's 18 to 22 years old. And he's probably 6'3", 6'4", whatever the second or one of the largest men in Israel is. He's a proven man. He's a stout man. He's a godly man. When David came to the battle that day, God had already prepared him in private for what he was calling him to do in public. Let me give you a little background on that then. Part of the problem we have in life is between the promises of God and their fulfillment. We see in the scriptures what God is doing. We see promise in our lives, how God is working. And then often then we go off into the wilderness. There's a season where you're thinking, God is really doing something in my life. And then there's like 5 years of, I can't find a job. There's stuff where God is doing something and you know something's happening and there's good evidence. And then there can be seasons where, what? David had already been promised to be king in the chapter before. He knows he's going to be the next king. He's going to now go through like 12 years of waiting on God. So what was God developing in David before he ever got to the battle? Let me give you some things to think about. First of all, he's developing David's integrity. Think about this. David was all by himself watching the sheep one night, and he hears off in the distance. He's like, all right, cool. He looks over, and a bear has come down, grabbed a sheep, and is like taken off with the sheep, right? Integrity. Nobody else is there, presumably. David's the guy out in the field. It's nighttime. A lot of people after that incident simply go home to their father at the house and say, hey, Dad, look, I try to do everything, but what can I do? Bears eat sheep, man. You know? I mean, that's all I could do. It was nasty. It was really nasty. The integrity of David is that he played for an audience of one. David learned in the wilderness, and we'll see through his music, he learned in the wilderness to have integrity even though no one else was watching. God was building in David something he was going to need later on. I think, too, that David never would have been at the battlefield if he hadn't stayed under the authority of his father. Now, think about this. You have a man who's already been told he's going to be the king. All right? Like, okay, what if they come and tell you, you're the next queen of England or you're the next king? Forget the royals, you're in. All right? You going to do your own dishes now? No, I'm bringing the servants. David is going to be the next king and he knows it. What if he had said to his father when he was asked to take the bread and the cheese, I don't do bread and I don't do cheese. He never would have been at the battle. We never would have heard his name. And God would have moved on and done something else. God is supplying the lineage of the Messiah. But think of the small ways that in God's providence, he's working. The point of providence and preparation is not you guys make sure you prepare, but rather, God is always at work in the now. When we wait till the future, God's going to use me then, but we don't submit to God's work now, we don't become the future. And the truth is, in providence, that God works in history and providence, making us conform to his providence at that time to use us for other purposes. You know, it's like the young man is like, man, I want something bigger for my life. I'm so tired of hearing my parents tell me this and that. And he runs off and he joins the military. You know, like they're not going to tell you what to do with your life, you know? The other thing to think about, just four quick things to think about that David learned in the wilderness, the physical wilderness, and the time of waiting. Four things that, when you think about it, how God used him as a king, four basic things. He was a shepherd. He became the shepherd king of Israel. Secondly, he was a soldier, and he learned to be king later and lead his men in battle. In ancient Israel, I don't know what they called hand-to-hand fighting with bears and lions, but hand-to-hand fighting in the Israeli army now is Krav Maga, a martial art. He became a songwriter. He wrote many of his psalms that are in the book of Psalms alone in the wilderness, and he became one who played to the audience of one. And finally, he became a spiritual giant. By the time that he reached the battle with Goliath, his trust in God was so great that God used him in the battle. And so by the time he reaches there, he is the giant in the field and not Goliath. So point one, very simple. David trained in private before he ever won in public. God is always doing that in our lives. God has an assignment, God's got stuff, but we're not waiting for that. We're yielding to this so that when we get there, God's work in us is what it needs to be. God never gives up. He'll always get a bigger thing to do. But God trains us in private before we ever win in public. So the second point then, starting in verse 38, is David tested his weapons personally and did not give in to the voices that tempted him to quit. David tested his own weapons personally and did not give in to the voices that tempted him to quit. Verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over his tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Verse 40 is the key then to what David is thinking. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose five smooth stones from the stream. He put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, which he had with him, and his sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. This is where the complexity of the story to me always was. Was this a good idea to face a warrior with a sword and a javelin and a spear who's a conventional army guy? He's a infantryman. Goliath is the ultimate infantryman on the ground, all right in front of you, one-on-one. Is it wise to run up to a guy and use a sling with this? Well, yes. And if you've ever studied ancient slinging, then you would know what I know, and that David had the equivalent in our day of a high-powered rifle. He had the superior weapon, not the inferior weapon when he got to the field. Well, how do we know that? A number of reasons. There are biblical reasons, amazingly. Judges chapter 20, verse 16. Out of all the people, 700 choice men were left-handed, and each one of them could sling a stone at a hair, H-A-I-R, and not miss. 700 left-handed slingers in the army, this is before David, who were able to shoot at a hair and not miss. It's hyperbole, that means they were deadly accurate. The ancient world slingers were invincible in some ways in a battle. Let me explain. In 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2, it says, "Now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, both using the right hand and the left hand to sling stones, ambidextrous slingers, and to shoot arrows from the bow. And they were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin." This is typical, and then I read just one Roman writer, and in the year 300 AD. "Recruits are to be taught the art of throwing stones both with the hand and the sling. The inhabitants of the Balearic Islands are said to have been the inventors of slings and to have managed them with surprising dexterity, owing to the manner of bringing up their children. The children were not allowed to have their food by their mothers till they had first struck something with their sling." I suggest you do that with your own children. It's very helpful. "Soldiers, notwithstanding their defensive armor, are often more annoyed by the round of stones from a sling than by all the arrows of the enemy. Stones kill without mangling the body. The contusion is mortal without loss of blood. It is universally known the ancients employed slingers in all of their engagements." Now, this is during the Roman Empire. And they're saying, this is typical warfare to have slingers. What was the whole thing with the sling? Well, you have a Goliath-type guy and a guy with a shield. And they're coming at you. And with a sling, of course, you can stand back yards and yards back and prepare for this and throw through and around. And it disturbed these guys coming forward. They'd often have to turn or move, and they were more vulnerable in the battle themselves. Here's what I found about this, that they do reenactments in the Balearic Islands and all over the world. And I was watching a Discovery Channel thing. There are some good things. And it proved my point, so I watched it, you know. And they took the champion, I believe it was, of the Balearic Islands, and every year they have a champion who does the slinging, and they took this person, and they set up a 9'9" pretend person with a monitor at what would have been the forehead of Goliath, and they brought this guy in the field to see if it could be reenacted, of course, and with the first shot, not the first shot on camera, the first shot that was his shot, he hit the bullseye right in the middle from about 30 yards out. Do you guys use yards? From a ways away. The point of it is, he just took one rock, did it, and embedded it in the object from about 30 yards out with his first shot. I've read that they can, the champions can hit an object and embed a rock at 60 to 90 yards with 90% accuracy in a contest. David had a rifle. He was mobile. He was the faster of the two men. And just think about Goliath when he came to the field. At 9'9", your head must be the size of a pumpkin. it's a can't miss. You know, when David finds out he's going to fight Pumpkinhead, he's pretty excited about it. David refused the armor, but he said, I couldn't use them because I haven't used these. But just think, that's just going to weigh me down, man. I've been fighting stuff all the time. I'm hitting bears, lions with those. It's all good. So why did David take 5 smooth stones, right? Was he not sure that he could hit it? Well, there's usually 2 answers, right, when you go through that text. One reason why David took 5 is probably he was just being judicious. That is, you know, maybe he thought he would miss. I mean, you don't want to be presumptuous. But the point is, also, Goliath had 4 brothers, we know. And so some have pointed out, maybe David was going to kill 5 giants that day. And so we don't know exactly why he only chose 5. Why not 7? Why not 3? I don't know. But those are some of the reasons. Well, David didn't give in to the voices that tempted him to quit is just a quick point I want to make. David had been trained in private. He'd already killed his private giants, if you will. God had prepared him with a proficiency before he ever got to the battle. Thus, he had tested his own weapons personally. But I just want to make this quick point. God had given grace to David not to give in to the voices that tempted him to quit. Why do I make that point? Because the text makes the point, and it's not within our 31 to 51 verses, but before that, it's made the point that when David arrived that day to give the bread and the cheese to his brothers go off on him. And they accuse him of trying to be famous and trying to just come down and slack off on his work. And they basically say, go home. Those are one of the 3 voices that tell David to go home. Saul, the king, who should be most excited that David's willing to fight, tells him, you're just a boy. You're just a young man. Don't go out there. You're not big enough to face this. And then thirdly, Goliath himself. Goliath is, you're going to come out against me? Don't even think about it. So in the life, we get the world, the flesh, and the devil telling us no. And in this story, you essentially just have 3 voices telling David, go home, you cannot win here today. And David doesn't overcome it by saying, yes, I can, I'm a great slingshot guy or slinger. Or he doesn't say, God prepared me in the wilderness at this point. He's about to tell him why he is able to face him, and that is his trust is not in his weapons, his trust is not in his training, his trust is in the living God. So let's go on and make that final point then and look at point 3, which is David trusted in the power and promises of God and not in his weapons or his training. David trusted in the power and promises of God and not in his own weapons or training. In verse 41 to 51, I read that passage. Meanwhile, the Philistines, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. Again, the word boy there is young man. Ruddy and handsome, you know in the text, means redheaded or light reddish type, probably hair, and handsome. Verse 43, he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks?" Now the deal with David is, apparently Goliath never sees the sling. In God's providence, and why this is not a miracle, his preparation of David, but also, this is all a setup. I mean, Goliath never sees it coming. God is able to fulfill his purposes and promises in any way that he wants. And all that Philistine sees is that David has a stick. And he says, "Am I a dog that you come out with me a stick or come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me. I will strike you down and cut off your head. And today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." David did not trust in his weapons. He does not say, "Oh, I've got a better weapon. I will face you in the name of the Lord, and he will not give you or give us into your hand." So verse 47, "All those gathered here will know that it is not by the sword or the spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved, verse 48, closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. I love that. That always reminds me, though it has nothing to do with this story, but the story of Eric Little and Chariots of Fire, "And when I run, I feel his pleasure." I'm always reminded of that line, but the point is it had nothing to do with the story, but I was just there. So he runs to the battle. David's not just confident. He's not just like running. He knows the closer he gets, the easier the shot. So David is just running to his point of no return. Verse 49, reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it, and he struck the Philistine on the forehead. I mean, you got to be thinking of this. 50 yards out, David's like, "Pumpkin, pumpkin, pumpkin." You know, 40 yards in, he's like, "That guy's ugly." You know, 30 yards in, he's like, "He's dead." And how far in did David go, I don't know. David didn't want to face the javelin. He didn't want to face a spear. So whatever the killing distance for Goliath, I'm sure he would have stayed out of it. But David got in, running to the battle as far in as he thought was appropriate, in which he got to a kill zone where he knew, "I never miss," or "I almost never miss at this range," in which he then buried the rock in the forehead of the giant. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground, and so David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Is this again pointing, well, it was a miracle? No, it's the point against the Philistine that the Philistines trusted in their weaponry. The people were afraid of the weapons of the Philistines. And God's point here is, it's not about who has the best weapons. It's not even about the biggest guys. It's not about weapons at all. It's about me. I'm the hero of the story. This is my people. And we know that the point behind the point is that God is preserving the line of Messiah, that God is preserving his Abrahamic covenant that he made with Israel, and that these Philistines were inside the land of Israel at that point. Now, guys, I'm not the pastor here, and I want to be very careful not to be like, "Rah, rah, sis, boom, bah, here's the message for your church." But by God's grace, at one point, Carl and I had the privilege of being church planters. And there come stages where God does stuff. And I just want to say, given what God is doing here and the vision of this church, the desire of this church to spread the gospel throughout Greater London, given all of that, the excitement of those kind of things, I want to be careful what I say. God prepares his people, gets them ready for such a work. And while I'm not a prophet, it'd be burning me. I see a gathering here just in what I've seen is how God is bringing people together with gifts and strengths and a story of a willingness to be used by God. I've heard a lot of preparatory stories this week that have excited me of how God has been working, delivering, moving, and I just see the potential that God can always, and does, but it seems like he is doing something very special here, and I'll stop there. So verse 50. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. And David ran and stood over him. He took off the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard, and after he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 52, then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaharim road to Gath and Ekron. Hey, a couple closing principles here. See, this passage is often preached at this point to say this. So here's what you got to do, guys. Go out and figure out this giant you want to conquer and go out and kill it. Yeah, why don't you all go down anywhere in London that's bad and pick out a really tall guy and try to take him on today? All right, that's the story. You'll get killed and you'll come back, or you won't come back, and I'll hear about it. No, there's a difference between faith and presumption. And faith has to do with the written word of God and the God's promises that are real, and you can trust those promises. But not one of us in this room had the promise that David had that we were going to be the next king of any Israel. And not one of us had the promises David had in particular about that event. And we have many promises that are precious from God, but we don't have promises that every public giant or every, you know, giant we want to go face, we're going to win. But rather, the point of this passage is in providence, when God wants to use us to do his work, he does those things to prepare us to do so. And then in his timing and in his providence, he does it. But it's not go find your giant. It's trust the Lord and allow the work of God to make you more in the image of Christ where you are. Stay faithful for what you're doing and get engaged where God has you. And while he is doing that, you can bring glory to God. And if he uses you for greater public purposes, praise the Lord. If not, then you're a faithful servant of his where you are. But just a couple closing principles that I see here. And that is, sometimes though, in revival, it only takes one person. An entire army of men stood for 40 days in silence and fear, quaking. But you've got to remember one thing. Israel was not at a midpoint fighting the Philistines at a borderline. This was the last stand. The Philistines were all the way into Israel, and the men and the women and the children are behind. This is the last stand here. And it takes one man that God uses. God does all the thing for his glory. But it just takes one person many times that revivals have broken out in history. God gets one person or a couple people, and it doesn't take an entire nation. It doesn't take, God starts with just a few people who are willing to do his will. How do you know revival might be coming? He gets people praying. It's God's glory. He gets people praying. How do you know revival's coming? He gets them repenting. And so that my point is, be encouraged as you look at all of London and you look at what God's called you to do, that God's called you to something great and big in London. And it only has to take a few people who are sold out to him, and God will use you. And it's up to him to what degree. Why was David so confident that he was going to win that day? I want to talk about faith and presumption really quick. Faith is not dreaming up things that we want to do for God or what you think God wants you to do in your mind that you can see and then believing that God is going to show up and do those. That's presumption. That's the idea of throwing yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and God, he's going to catch me, dude. What often happens when we act that way is what? We do things and God doesn't show up because it wasn't his deal, and then we get mad at God. But God, you were going to do this for me, or you're going to. God is not responsible for catching you if you throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. David had a promise he was going to be king. Is it possible that David went to that battle that day reasoning this? And the text doesn't say so. Could he have reasoned this? God told me I'm going to be the king. I'm not the king. So I can kill all the Goliaths that I want. Is that reasonable? Well, it could be presumptuous, too. But what David felt was, maybe he felt, I cannot die today. I mean, that goes along with the thinking of some. Stonewall Jackson, an American general, said, "I am as safe on the battlefield as in my own bed within the will of God." I don't know if Oliver Cromwell is allowed to be used. Is he good or bad? He's good. Okay. Depends on which side of the crown you're on. I quote Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector, "We're immortal till our work on earth is done." David knew that day the confidence in the Lord, and whether he had reasoned he was not going to die that day, I don't know, but something gave David a great confidence that he could not lose, and I believe that had to do with the promises of God for him to be the king and things that he knew from the Lord. I close with just one other piece. I would be missing it a little bit if I didn't make four basic applications to the text. It will take me about an hour and a half, and they are these. First of all, that this passage falls in the greater line of the lineage of Christ and of God's promise to preserve the house and lineage of David in which God fulfilled that day and began to do in his life. Secondly, David is certainly a picture of Christ, and not, without having to spiritualize the text, it's not far to consider that David stands as the one who went into the field against the enemy. Now, the problem is Jesus didn't face Satan to buy us back. It's not a ransom. But the point is he is the champion, the only one who could go down in the field. And the point is, by point of reference, is that the gospel is like that. Not one of us are champion enough to go face sin. Not one of us could redeem any of us. And it was God alone in human flesh that could do that. And he is the ultimate champion, not David. He's not the ultimate king. But we have to give... Every passage of Scripture does not have Christ as its immediate point, but all of Scripture points, of course, to the gospel and the fulfillment in Christ. And then thirdly, I have to remind us, just as I did a moment ago, that the Abrahamic covenant is being taken care of. God promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. He's preparing them by protecting the land. He's keeping the lineage of the seed alive with David here, and the blessings to all the nations flow from that. And then finally, this is a pointing to the new covenant, that is the confidence we can have and an assurance that ultimately we will not die in Christ, as the song said today. So let me refresh your minds then. What's this all about? That God did not do a miracle here, but he used a providence in which he trained the person in private before he ever went in public. He had him test his weapons and not give in to the voices. And he taught David not to trust in his weapons or his training, but ultimately in the promises and power of God to fulfill it. God was preparing his people and protecting them in the Abrahamic covenant, protecting the line of David, the Messiah to come. But what is the point, as we close, in which I've made a lot of application? What about it? If you're a person in the waiting stage, I just encourage you that you may be feeling that you're at a point in your life where, I don't know where God's taking me, I'm in a wilderness time, things don't make sense, is to trust and to hupomeno, is the Greek word, is to remain under the work of God. Give God time. Be patient while you are in that wilderness experience where you feel like maybe God's given up on me, or I'm on the shelf, or there's nothing going on. I can't see anything. And I just encourage you, stay. Hupomeno. Remain under what God is doing and not run from it. He will, because he's gracious, if you run from it, find you again. All right? He'll do the Jonah, welcome back. Right? You know? So you can't ultimately run away from it, but if you're in that stage, remain under and let God have his perfect work of character building and integrity. If you're in a season, though, of competency where God's building proficiency and you're a time of learning and you have a grace to move forward and God's doing something with your weaponry spiritually and in terms of his person, use it for his glory. Be active in using it. Don't wait for the giant. You know, till I see a giant, I'm not taking this sling out. But if you're in a time where you have the grace to be involved and a grace to be useful to God, and you're saying, Lord, just use me, I have time, give yourself to the work of the ministry and the gospel. Give yourself to discipleship. Give yourself to the work of using your spiritual gifts in the church. This is a great time to be together. God's building a body. But be that person who says, I've got something to give. I'm here, Lord. How do you want to use me? Don't wait for the ultimate battle. Be in this battle right now. And then thirdly and finally, if you are facing your giants, that God has you in a time of particular warfare spiritually, and you are facing great adversity in your life, but you have been trained, and God has been working your life in your time of spiritual blessing, but a spiritual struggle, God is able. He may not remove it immediately, as in this story, but as 1 Corinthians 10 says, that God is able, even in the midst of all of our temptations, to give us a way of escape. And God will give you grace. Ask him for the desire and the power to do his will. Let's close. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us in Christ, that we, like the Israeli army, had no hope, and yet Christ came and he, as our champion, defeated the devil, gave freedom to us from sin, and atoned for our unrighteousness. And Father, we thank you that he is the ultimate king, and he's the one we follow. But we thank you for this story that's not filled with simply indicatives of what happened, but to encourage us that in your providence, you're training us to make us more like Christ and to use us for your glory, that you are building in us, even through the mundane things of life, things that can be used for your glory if we surrender them to you. And Father, that even in the midst of struggles, we know that you are sufficient, not our training, not our weapons, but you are sufficient for these things, and may we trust you in that. And I thank you for the good people of Grace Life London and all that you are doing. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.